All right, Exodus 21 here this morning. Exodus 21. I've been waiting to deal with these chapters because I was trying to determine what all the Lord wanted to wanted for us to study in this passage. So it was interesting to kind of do a little study and reading on this section of Scripture. Of course, directly this applies to the nation of Israel. But I believe there are some principles we can glean from this passage. And I've entitled this this section here, Life in a Theocracy. What do we mean by a theocracy? What does that term mean? All right, the ruling of God. And I remember reading in some historical fiction books that we read as our boys were young, and it basically dealt with the entire history of America leading up to, I think, like the World War or something. I don't remember now, but... But as we were reading down through those in the period of history leading up to the Revolutionary War and all that, one of the cries that went out is, "No king but King Jesus." And what I thought was interesting is I looked at this this section of Scripture in light of Israel being established as a theocracy, as the rule of God over this nation. I also thought about, by way of application, that the church is a Christocracy. Jesus Christ is to be the head of the church. Hold your place here as we... We'll come back to this here in a moment, but notice with me Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. So even as we understand Israel being established as a theocracy, the church was established as a Christocracy, Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to see this here in this context. So essentially, our constitution as the New Testament church is the New Testament epistles. Again, I don't believe we're limited to this. I've mentioned this in the past, but you know, I had a man told me that I was never supposed to be preaching in the Old Testament because I'm a New Testament preacher. So basically, you write off, you know, 2/3 of the Bible, not ever preaching it. Of course, the Bible in the New Testament says that was written for our learning. Notice there it says here, let's look at a little of the context here, verse 15. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in Lord Jesus, love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Now, here's what I want you to see in verse 22. "He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Also, Colossians chapter 1. So again, we see that Jesus Christ is the head of the church in a Christocracy as far as the church is concerned. But that's why the 501c3 situation, all that, you know, many churches have established a dual headship over the church. Notice it says in verse 15, giving us the context here, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Here's the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So as Israel was established as a theocracy, the church was established as a Christocracy. Now, notice back here in Exodus 21. I want you to notice the introduction to this section. Of course, this is after the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the summary of the moral law given in these Ten Commands. I want you to notice here now, it says in Exodus 21, verse 1, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." And in that sense, you know, these rules of regulation, as far as the practices in the nation of Israel, this is the practical establishment of the ordinances and the judgments. But again, "these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." Now, I want you to consider here, hold your place, and again, I want you to notice a couple other things here. Notice Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. Isaiah 33, verse 22. Now, what I think is interesting as we think about Israel being a theocracy, someday as the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom on earth, we are going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be in charge of his kingdom, and we are going to rule and reign under his authority. But here's what I want you to see is, as far as America is concerned, why we have three branches of government. Basically, from what I understand in history, this is one of the key biblical principles as to why we have three branches of government and not just a king. It says in Isaiah 33, verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." So we have three branches of government, the judicial, the legislative, and executive branch. Now, as Jesus Christ rules and reigns with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom, he is going to be the summary of all three branches of government. Now, that's the only time that's ever going to work. Throughout history of the world, you know, having absolute power in one man does not work, because absolute power corrupts absolutely, as the saying goes. But again, we see these three branches of government that the Lord is going to establish in himself someday. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Now, as we think about this, notice with me 1 Samuel chapter 8 then. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, Israel was established as a theocracy, and so God had the right as king of Israel, ultimately, as king of Israel, to establish the regulations, the judgments, the ordinances, and so on. That's what I want for us to see as far as the introduction to this section. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel." Now, I want you to think about this. God established his absolute theocracy, theocratic rule, I should say. But he established judges, human representation. That's almost like Christ being the head of the church, but he's established, you know, leadership and under shepherd over each local church, a pastor. It's not, well, anything goes. By the way, America is not a democracy. We believe the lies of our politicians now. We were established as a constitutional republic. That's totally different than a democracy. If you want to see the results of democracy, you look at ancient Greece. Greece was established as a democracy, and they ended up having mob rule. So again, we see that Samuel is a judge here, and Samuel was the last judge before a king was established in Israel. When Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre. They got greedy and took bribes and perverted judgment. All right, so they were not good judges as far as Israel was concerned. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So they wanted to be like the nations. They did not want God in a theocratic rule then. It says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee.'" But notice this, "They have rejected me." They rejected the theocracy of God as king, that I should not reign over them. So again, we see that Israel was established by God as a theocracy. "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Again, even as the saying, as I mentioned earlier, you know, absolute power will corrupt absolutely. "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, 'This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself.'" Notice again, with the king, they're going to have lost freedoms. "Appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots, And you appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest. Notice his harvest. They're not working for themselves. They're having to work for the king. And to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. Notice he's taking them. Notice the word. And he will take of your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best. Notice he's going to take the best of everything that's produced. Why? Because they're working for the king. And give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards. Notice a taxation here. Taxation of one-tenth. Notice, so in other words, in addition to the tithe that Israel was to give, they're also going to be giving a tenth to the king. They give to his officers and servants and so on. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. Notice, they're going to have to enter into servitude when they have a king. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Essentially, Saul, King Saul, was the people's choice for a king. And, of course, that didn't turn out very well. But back in Exodus 21, I want you to notice here. Now, as far as the summary of the law, I've mentioned this before. There's ritualistic laws. There's also moral laws. The moral laws deal with the relationship between men here, as we see here in chapters 21 through 23. And, of course, there's a summary that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, first of all, I want you to consider here, as we look at these judgments which the Lord set before Israel, a righteous God demands justice. I want you to think about this. A righteous God demands justice. Why was Israel in trouble before the captivity? One of the primary reasons was the oppression of the poor and so on. And as America has more and more of this, the more we're going to have God's judgment upon our nation. Now, first of all, you notice here as far as servitude, it says, if thou buy an Hebrew servant. All right, so we're not talking about a Gentile. We're talking about a fellow Israelite. 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. Now, I want you to think about this. As far as Israel is concerned, God established that Israelites were free-born. However, there were some situations that we see in the Old Testament that would lead an Hebrew to basically indenture himself to a master, go into servitude, poverty, debt, and crime. Sometimes to pay for their crimes, they would have to do this. But you notice again, this Hebrew servant was to serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he was to go out free. Drop down then to verse 7. There's the ordinances, the judgments in relation to a man selling his daughter to be a maid servant. She shall not go out as the men servants do, and so on. So there's regulations related to men servants and maid servants. Then drop down to verse 12. Again, I want to survey these chapters here, just as far as these judgments. Then notice verse 12. It says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. All right, so I want you to notice in this section here, God establishes the death penalty in his theocracy. All right, so if somebody goes out and smites a man so that he dies, notice the ordinance of the judgment here is that the man who hits that man causes a death, whether he's using brass knuckles or whatever, or just knows how to hit somebody just right. But notice, if he smites him so that he dies, he shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand. Notice how God says that. God is sovereign over all things, as we understand this. So verse 12 is talking about premeditated murder. Now we have accidental, somebody accidentally killing someone. Notice that then I will point to thee a place whither he shall flee. All right, so the Bible speaks of the city of refuge, cities of refuge that were established in Israel. But then notice here, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. So notice again in the theocracy that God established a death penalty, but not just for murder. Now this would take care of a lot of the rebellion that we see in our modern day. In the younger generations, it says in verse 15, he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. This does not say that he smites them, that they die. Notice if a young man is so upset at his parents that he hits them. Notice they were to be singled out and put to death. Not only that, but you notice, drop down to verse 17. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. In God's theocracy, if somebody cursed his parents, it would bring the death penalty. Like I say, that would change a little bit of things in America if that was still in practice. I'm not saying all these things should be in a constitutional republic, but again, what you notice here, again, God is establishing a theocracy. Now, it says in this section here, God is telling them that they are to take responsibility for their actions. That's something that doesn't happen in America. They do something, it's like, well, you know, I plead the fifth or whatever. You know, if men strive together, verse 18, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, right? So he's having to walk with the cane, so he's not able to go back to work yet. Then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Now, I want you to notice here, they were to take responsibility for their actions. All right, so here's this man who's having to go on a bed, is keeping his bed, as it says here. Notice he doesn't die, so the man doesn't, the one who hit him is not going to be put to death. But notice he's still going to have to pay for the loss of his time. All right, so if he's off work for 3 weeks, you know, let's just say in this culture is a penny a day. As far as, you know, they go to labor for their food and all that. He would have to work doubly hard to be able to pay for, not only for his needs, but also the needs of the one that he hit. Also, if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. All right, so much for the harsh treatment of a servant. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished. For he is his money. All right, so obviously the servant's going to go back to work then. So again, we're talking about regulating how much somebody hits a servant, what they deal with as far as servants. Now, here's an application to abortion then in verse 22. I want you to notice the wording of this. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, all right, so here's a pregnant woman, so that her fruit depart from her. Literally, we're talking about a premature delivery of an unborn child. And yet no mischief follow. So we see that the child does not die. He shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. So the husband makes a demand. The judges determine what is fair. And if any mischief follow. So mischief either to the mother or child, as we see in this passage. Then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now hold your place here. Notice me, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It appears that Israel actually applied this broadly, more broadly than God had demanded in the Old Testament law. Because Jesus actually corrects some unscriptural thinking here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said. All right, so back in the passage that we just read, Exodus 21, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, and let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Now, this is not talking about pacifism. There are many times, people will, especially some of these religions that are pacifistic in their thinking, we're not talking about this prohibition of war and the military and so on. This is not even a prohibition against self-defense. Why did Jesus tell the disciples that two swords were adequate? You know, if they were not to have a sword for self-defense, then why did Jesus say two swords is enough? I want you to consider what he's talking about here. Now, as far as this culture is concerned, notice it says, what cheek are they saying that you would smite? If they smite thee what? On the right? What? What's it say? I turned the page away already. I'm sorry. If it's, all right, first, what does it say? If he smite thee on what? On the right cheek. All right, so the right cheek. Here's literally what this is talking about. This is an insult. As you look at the cultural context of this. All right, so usually people hit with the right hand. All right, so if it's on the right cheek, I want you to consider that what he's doing is he's slapping him across the face, an insult. So what's Jesus say to do? Take that insult and what? Here's my other cheek also. He's not talking about, you know, avoiding self-defense. And again, I want you to think about this. They took an Old Testament judgment and broadened it out. Okay, you slap me, I slap you. You punch out my eye, I punch out yours. Back in Exodus 21, you notice here, in the context, it's given for this woman that loses a child. So notice again here, the immediate context speaks of mischief either to the mother or child as this woman is injured. But again, as you think about abortion, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And what they do to an unborn child in the womb. Literally, that's what the abortion doctors, according to this principle, should receive. I mean, that's pretty serious. But not only, but if not that, I want you to consider. As that abortion doctor is taking life, according to Old Testament law, their life should be taken. I want you to think about capital punishment is still, in fact, capital punishment was established, as we've already seen, in Genesis 9, before the Old Testament law. All right, also in verse 26 of Exodus 21, we see a mistreatment of a servant. What I thought was interesting in this passage, if the master gets so upset at his servant that he punches out his tooth or punches him in the eye, notice he was to go free for his tooth's sake. You mistreat a servant according in this theocracy. If you mistreat a servant, they go free, even before the seventh year and all that. But then also notice responsibility for animals. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. Now, as you go down through this passage, I'm going to summarize it. This theocracy, they were to take responsibility for their animals. The example here is an ox. Now, we have animals, you know, that get in the news every once in a while in our culture. Pit bulls and some of those types of dogs. Literally, I've heard of pit bulls going after children within a household. And I remember, I don't remember if, I think it was a pit bull, but this mother of one of the adults in the house, I don't remember, she would come and go all the time, and all of a sudden that I think it was a pit bull, turned on her and killed her as she was on the way into the house. I want you to think about this. When, according to this responsibility for animals, if my animal that's in my care harms someone, then I'm responsible for that. In fact, what it says in this passage here is, all right, so if they've done this before and it's not been dealt with, then the man dies. The owner dies of that animal. Well, like I said, that would take care of some injustice in our culture. Drop down to verse 33, responsibility for carelessness. If a man shall open a pit, for a man shall dig a pit, and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. So we're digging this pit, and we're not marking it like out here. thankfully, the city allowed us to use their barricades. But we had, actually, for a short time there, we had two open pits. But you think about this. If you don't cover, you don't mark it, whatever, and somebody's injured, then you are responsible. That's why we have insurance. Somebody falls on your front step, they sue you. But again, responsibility for carelessness. Hold your place here. Notice with me, Deuteronomy 22. There was another principle that God established just before Israel went into the promised land, as they were talking about their building codes and all that. Now, you have to understand, as far as this verse is concerned, that often they would build a house not with a 512 pitch like we have in our house out here, but they would actually build a house with a flat rooftop. And they would actually use the top of that house as a gathering place and so on. That's why Acts 10 says that Peter was on the rooftop. That doesn't mean he was up on the pitched roof and trying to hang on, praying. He was up on the roof praying. Notice it says in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof. All right, so basically, this building code called for a guardrail on this flat roof. Notice a battlement for the roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. All right, so somebody didn't realize they're to the edge of the roof and they fall off and they kill themselves. God says, hey, you're going to bring blood upon your household. Exodus 22. What I thought was interesting is I was doing a study on this. In a theocracy like Israel, they did not have a prison system. I thought, wow, that's different. As I was doing some study on this, I had not thought about this before. What God established instead of a prison system, he established retribution, restitution, and restoration. I want you to think about this as we survey this passage. It says, first of all, in verse 1, if a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he's going to jail. He's going to prison, right? No. Notice it says he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. All right, so notice the restoration here. Verse 2. If a thief be found breaking into a house, and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. All right, so much for these store owners that have a gun under the counter and they're robbed and they pull out the gun and the thief gets killed. Often the store owner will be in trouble. Of course, these anti-gun laws and everything. So who was doing wrong? According to our culture, the store owner was doing wrong because he had a gun. I want you to think about this. No blood should be shed for him if even as we see in this theocracy, a homeowner had the right to protect his life and property. Notice no blood is going to be shed for the one who kills a thief who is breaking into their house. If the sun be risen upon him, and there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If you have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. All right, so here's one of the reasons why they be sold into servanthood. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. All right, so if the thief is caught with the stolen property, he's to restore double. Notice the end of verse 5. Notice the emphasis on make restitution. So again, restitution. The end of verse 6, make restitution. That's the emphasis in Israel here. Verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. All right, so again, responsibility for property of others in the possessions. All right, so let's say, for example, Brother Carl says, I'm going to be away for a few weeks. Will you watch over this property for me? Will you watch over this for me? And I either lose it or it's stolen while it's in my care. Notice, because I took that responsibility on, I am responsible for the care of that. Now, with that said, you notice here it says in verse 14, in fact, again, emphasizing some phrases here, verse 7, the end of verse 7, pay double. The end of verse 9, pay double unto his neighbor. Verse 12, and if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. And so on. Now notice verse 14. If a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. Now, as I was doing some reading, I was reminded of the example in 2 Kings 6. You don't need to turn there. But remember, the dorm was too straight, too small for the sons of the prophets. So they decided they're going to build a larger dormitory. And so this man borrows an axe. Remember, he's helping Elisha, and they were chopping down trees and all that. Well, the axe head fell off. Remember what happened? It flew into the river, right? Flew into the water. And the servant, or the sons of the prophet, one of the sons of the prophet says, "Alas, master, it is borrowed." Well, what's he saying with that? Well, I'm going to have to go buy an axe. I don't have any money. Remember, of course, the miracle. They put the stick in the water and the axe head floats. When you think about the concern that he had, he was going to have to make restitution. He's going to have to replace that because it was borrowed and it was in his care. Again, America has a lot of these principles messed up. as we no longer practice these things. Drop down to verse 18 of Exodus 22. All right, so in this theocracy, notice witchcraft was forbidden. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Now, in colonial America, they went to seed on this. You know, anyone who was perceived to be a witch would be burned at the stake. There were some unjust murders in those, from what I've read on some of that. But again, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Now, in our modern day, we allow Wicca and so many different so many forms of witchcraft in America. Verse 19, whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. So that means you can't allow your dog to go to bed with you anymore. No, this is talking about bestiality. And by the way, anytime sodomy in history, anytime sodomy is acceptable in a culture, this follows right behind. Also, idolatry. He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Notice again this death penalty that is established in this culture here. Verse 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So no oppression of strangers. Notice also verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child, widows and orphans. If thou afflict them in any wise, in any way, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot. And I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Of course, what did Jesus emphasize in Matthew 7? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So again, in this theocracy, God has established this. Verse 25, usury was forbidden. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer. We would probably call him a loan shark today. Neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by the sun that goeth down, by the end of the day. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? It shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, and for I am gracious. Notice to me, Deuteronomy 24. So we see here that Israel was forbidden to charge usury for a fellow Israelite. That'd be like somebody in the church going through a difficulty, and somebody saying, "Okay, I'll give you a loan at 5% interest. I'm feeling gracious. I'll give you 5% on the loan." That's usury. Using somebody for gain. I think again of the Southern Baptist Church on the southern part of the Big Island. As I heard this account, this member of the church actually bought a couple of lots for the future of the church, building of the church. And I'm trying to remember the exact amounts, but seems like, if I remember right, he bought the property at $75,000 and he sold it to the church for $100,000. He made $25,000 on the church. That's usury. Supposedly for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice with me Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. Using people for gain. Again, God forbids that in this Old Testament theocracy. I'm sorry, what Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. Get the right chapter here. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto him. Notice it was a sin to withhold somebody's pay that was due him. But again, God emphasizes that he's gracious. Now in the Old Testament, there are many who think that God was this harsh, sovereign ruler. And notice again, God emphasizes, I am gracious. He takes notice of the care and concern of those who are needy. But also think about the rebellion here. Verse 28 of Exodus 22. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now in the context, the word gods there is the Hebrew word Elohim. And then it's in a broad sense here, speaking of a ruler. positions of authority, judges or magistrates. Notice because it goes on to say, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Rebellion against God-ordained authority. Then notice verse 31. Ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, ye shall not, but ye shall cast it to the dogs. So dogs could eat that. But notice again the emphasis, the phrase there, be holy men unto me. Of course, 1 Peter 1 says that we are to be holy as God is holy. Last chapter, Exodus 23. It says here, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand. Right, so we're talking about joining hands here. Not joining hands with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. So again, we're to emphasize truth. Verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Well, everyone's doing it. It shouldn't be that way. Notice again, God did not want them to follow the multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Verse 3, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. The word countenance means to adorn or embellish. Now I want you to notice the justice that he's talking about here. The poor man is not to receive such leniency that a crime is overlooked, but a poor man is also not to be oppressed. Again, I want you to notice here the balance here. Everyone is to have equal justice before the law. Notice verse 7. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Again, we're talking about perversion of judgment based on social standing here. What I think is interesting, I was doing some reading. There's a lot of people who will talk about the Code of Hammurabi of Babylon. King Hammurabi had a code of conduct. And many say that the Ten Commandments were based on the Code of Hammurabi. That is error, because according to the Code of Hammurabi, punishments were only equal when parties involved were socially equal. So in other words, if somebody was my superior as far as social rank, they would have greater equality greater lenience, I should say, in according to the law than I would. So again, we see that the Code of Hammurabi and this are not equal. Notice something in Romans chapter 2. As God is a theocratic ruler here, I want you to consider here as far as judgment is concerned, what God is going to do in the final judgment. Romans chapter 2. Verse 1 and following. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. I want you to drop down here for the sake of time here. Notice in verse 6, it says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. All right, so there's going to be no comparisons on judgment day. Then drop down to verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. There's going to be impartiality in God's judgment. Back in Exodus 23, as we close up here. Verse 8, it says, thou shalt take no gift, no bribes. Right, so bribes will often pervert justice. That's why the rich and the famous get off easy. And someone who doesn't have enough money to pay out, then they get it. Verse 9, again, he emphasizes, thou shalt not oppress a stranger. For ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Notice here, verse 10. Remember, as God is king, all right, so if we have a theocratic rule, the king is over the land, right? Notice what God tells Israel they were to do with their land. 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but in the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. Not just because the government wants you to, wants to pay you to keep your land from planting your land. That's been happening. But notice here, the year of Sabbath rest was God's principle, and also the weekly Sabbath. God emphasized this. Again, God was king of Israel. The Israelites were only tenants. They were to do this with their land. In fact, that's one of the reasons why Israel went into captivity, so that 70 years the land would rest. Why? Because they were not acknowledging the seventh year of rest. God demanded that of Israel. Verse 13, and in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. Make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. You think about speaking in casual conversation about an idol. What would that do as you think about that idol? If you're casually constantly talking about a false god, You're not going to have horror for that, for the idolatry of that false god. Then he emphasizes three feasts. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 15. Also verse 16, the Feast of Harvest, the Pentecost Feast. And then also the Feast of Ingathering, often referred to as the Tabernacles, Dwelling in Booths. Again, these three feasts that they were to observe as a nation. Again, we don't observe those things. Those were given directly to Israel. But here's an interesting one that people have a lot of times discussed. Notice the end of verse 19. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. That's also repeated in Deuteronomy 14:21. Why would God think this is so important that he's going to mention it twice in his Old Testament law? This was actually a superstitious act of idolaters in Egypt. By way of application, we are to not practice the things of the superstitious things of idolaters. For example, this is the one that just comes to my mind. Oftentimes you'll see a baseball player step up to the plate. They'll tap the plate there and they'll do their cross sign or whatever. That's a superstitious thing. They're carrying some rabbit's foot around or whatever. This was a superstitious act of idolaters. They would sprinkle the broth as they would seed this kid in the mother's milk. They would sprinkle the broth on gardens and fields as a magical charm to bring greater produce the next season. God says, I don't want you doing it. I don't want you practicing any of this stuff from these false religions. It says in verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not. Verse 20. I will send an angel, and I believe this is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. Notice God demands of them, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Again, that's why I say this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will provide protection, verse 22. Verse 25, he'll provide blessing. Notice also he will bring conquest as Israel goes into the promised land. Verse 27, I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. In fact, even he's going to send hornets out them, you know, little by little, so that the people would want to move on so that Israel could take over the land. Now, as we close, notice here, as God establishes his theocracy, he sets the boundaries for Israel. There are no land for peace deals that fit into this boundary. Notice, verse 31, I will set thy bounds. This is God himself saying to Israel, here's your boundaries. From the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines. All right, so the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. And from the desert, the Sinai Desert, literally, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, even to the Nile River, the river of Egypt. That's all that God has given to Israel. Notice unto the river, the Euphrates. So let me ask you, does Israel have all its land today? No. In fact, every time they try to do a land for peace deal, there's judgment that comes on America. Now, let me ask you, is Israel a theocracy today? No, not by any means. In fact, Israel is an apostasy today. But God is not throwing away this away. Essentially going to be the judgments that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish in his future kingdom as he rules and reigns on the earth. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to get an understanding of what you did for Israel. And Father, even by way of application, what you've done with the church, making Christ the head over this Christocracy. And Father, I pray even as we think about the millennial kingdom, someday you will reestablish your absolute rule and law in Israel. Lord, you've said in the Psalms, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we're going to pray that even now. Because there will be no peace in Jerusalem until the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. So even as we think about the coming of the rapture, getting all that set in motion as far as the last day's events, even so come, Lord Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.